The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We're going to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at the issue of hospitality. Sometimes Southern hospitality isn't. You know what Southerners are famous for is fried chicken, beautiful women, and hospitality. And the fried chicken is. All you have to do is eat over at Cali Mock's sometime and you will find that out. And the beautiful women are. And all you have to do is scan the auditorium. And you will see even those who filter down from the north fit into that category. But the hospitality sometimes is more of a mirage than it is a reality. When I taught at Columbia Bible College and seminary, we would have students from all over the world studying there, especially those from Africa or those from the Middle East, would come to me occasionally and they would say, Dr. Miller, what do they mean? And I would say, what do you mean? And they would say, church, they say, you all come here, but they never tell us where or when. And then I would explain to them that this Southern hospitality, y'all come, is a custom. It's cultural. It is a facade of friendliness, but they don't really mean it. And they would look at me in shock, and they would say, well, in our country, we would never invite somebody to come over without meaning it. And we would always invite them to come over. And it was sad to us living in that part of the deep South to find out how much of so-called hospitality was surface friendliness, but not really something of the heart where people intertwined their lives. In fact, it was just the opposite. There was a real fear of getting too close to people, as if they would find out what you were really made of. And so they would keep it on the surface. But even in our neighborhood, even though we had everybody in our neighborhood into our house for dinner, for other occasions, we were never in anyone's home, in our neighborhood, or even in our church. Now that's sad. It's sad especially when it comes to the religious realm, to the spiritual realm, where Christians are supposed to be family, and family means literal involvement. Well, that is what the Scriptures talk about in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that we are going to look at this morning. If there were any passage in the Word of God that I would think to be relatively irrelevant to the family of Cyprus Bible Church, this is one of those passages. But as you know, I simply take what the Bible says and we study it as it comes. I don't pick out what I think we need or what you need or what I need. If the Word of God says it, then actually we all need it. But when it comes to the area of brotherly love or hospitality, I personally believe that Cyprus Bible Church abounds. In Christianity at large, there is far more talk about love than there is the exhibition of love. And from my perspective, in our body here, there is far more exhibition of love than there is talk about love. People do it, but they don't do a lot of talking about it. And for that, I am thankful. I sit on the sidelines and I'm amazed at what I see going on week by week as people take on the burdens of each other. This morning I have here a cash gift that somebody left on the office desk last week to give to somebody within the church body. And the reason I have it this morning is twofold. One is to say that's the way we ought to give to each other. It is illegal for you to put a check into the offering plate or offering box designated to somebody, and then for us to give that to them because we cannot take designated gifts as if they are tax deductible. So when you desire to give to an individual, it should be done either personally or if you wish to do it anonymously through somebody else, as this gift was given. Second reason that I have that this one is because we can't place the family that it was designated for. And if you're the person who wanted it given to somebody and you still want to do it anonymously, either put a note in my box or a note on the church desk or something and give a brief description of the family, because I'm sure there is a need and somebody needs to have it. That's merely an example, though, a sample of the kinds of things that go on continually around here. I have people literally grab me and say, is there anybody that has need? We have some money. We want to give it to somebody. Find us a family that has need. And I'm thrilled at that. To me, that is a beautiful exhibition of godliness in practice. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 is talking about godliness in practice. And the godliness in practice is a family kind of love. You notice your outline in the bulletin, this passage divides up into two parts. We have, first of all, in verse 1, the general principle, we are to love one another. And then in verses 2 and 3, a couple of specifics in how to do that. The pertinent thing is that this whole letter, you remember, was written to people who were suffering because they followed Jesus. They had faced the loss of property, the loss of their jobs, the loss of their families, and some had even died in the first century for following Christ. And the author comes now to the practical part of the book. And the first thing he says we need to talk about is how to continue loving one another. Of course, that's pertinent because when you're hurting, when you're in danger, the first person you begin to think about is me. I got to take care of number one. Even psychologists today would say, hey, that's right. Take care of number one. Then when you have all of your needs met, you can help somebody else. In trying that, you never find your needs met. The Word of God says just the opposite. The world's going to know you're my disciples because you have love for each other. And it's when it's risky that it really qualifies as love. And so the Hebrew believers were being commanded to continue a practice that they had already begun. But they had to be commanded to continue it because it was getting risky for them to show it. Hebrews 13, here's the general principle. Let love of the brethren continue. And the whole phrase, love of the brethren, is translated from one Greek word, brotherly love, Philadelphia. What it means is that Christian relationships is a family involvement. Hebrews 2:10, if you want to flip back there, tells us that when the Lord Jesus adopted us into the family of God, when He cleansed our sin, He didn't bring us just into a relationship with God, but He brought us into a relationship with other people. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for Him, for the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That's the Lord Jesus, because both He who sanctifies, who cleanses the sinner, and those who are sanctified, who are cleansed, are all from one Father. For which reason He, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So when you're adopted into the family of Christ, you become brothers and sisters with an extended family that you obviously don't know all of, but whom you are responsible for to the degree that you are able to take care of their needs and know their needs. You don't have to like them. You just have to be family. And you know, sometimes it's hard to like your family, but you still are responsible for them, whether you like them or not. A brotherly love goes beyond mere human affection. It is a call to commitment to the body of Christ. Remember the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. First time the gospel was ever preached, thousands came to know the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Peter never said, now let's start a church. He never said, let's start small groups. Never. It was just the automatic response of people in whom the Spirit of God had invaded, that they wanted to get together with other Christians. The Spirit of God in them was like a magnet attracting them to the Spirit of God and others, and they joined together. And they started this program. They met in small groups, day by day in houses. On the Lord's Day, they met in the temple as a huge assembly, bringing public praise and glory to God. When people are born again, it is the automatic response of the Spirit of God within them to draw them to other Christians. Flip back just a few pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. About 15 pages to your left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, concerning Philadelphia, not the city, but the action. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It is God in us that brings out that response. So it doesn't need a lot of preaching. It needs a lot of practicing. Brotherly love is a family love. And family relationship is the most intimate, closest relationship that two people can have. That is why the Word of God is so clear that a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. Because here they are entering into a relationship with someone with whom they do not hold in common the most intimate things of their lives. If you can't talk about your Lord, if your husband or wife is jealous of your absolute commitment to the Lord Jesus, then how in the world can you share the deepest joys and the deepest sorrows of your being? Family commitment is really a godly commitment, and it takes two Christians who have an equal commitment to the Father to have that kind of commitment to each other. So Hebrews chapter 13 is commanding these people in risk, under duress, to continue to hold on to this family bond that they already have. Several other passages in Scripture underscore that. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Given an option of hiring two men at work, all things being equal, one's a Christian and one's not a Christian, in honor prefer the Christian." We have a responsibility to the family of God in honor preferring one another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, "To love each other deeply," or the New American Standard translates it, "fervently," which means to boil. It is not a passive attraction, but it's actually love in action, boiling, stirring things up. Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith." So Christians have a deep responsibility to be deeply committed to each other. And that commitment is not a passive, generic kind of feeling where we sit at home watching television and say, "I love God and I love the world." It's involvement. Family is not a paper relationship. It's a personal, living relationship. And the writer of Hebrews spells out two examples where Christians are expected to show that kind of living, committed involvement, even at risk to themselves. The first example in verse 2 is an example of hospitality. They are to host strangers. The second example in verse 3 is an example of showing mercy. They are to help the prisoners. Now let's look at both of these and put it into the context of the customs of their time and then apply it to ourselves. And it's important for everyone here because the failure to show hospitality under one condition is actually the unpardonable sin. Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." The writer is actually making a play on words here. You know that the Greek word for brotherly love is philadelphia, philia, a kind of emotional, affectionate involvement with other people, and adelphos, a brother or a sister. The word for hospitality is the word philoxenos. And again, we have that same root, philo, affection, emotion, involvement, commitment. And then xenos, which is a word for stranger. Hospitality is literally a love of strangers. So the writer is commanding them to host strangers. Now, let's put ourselves back in the customs of the times. They didn't have La Quinta. They didn't have the Holiday Inn. They didn't have kettle restaurants and McDonald's and all of those things. How did they host strangers in those times? Where there were inns, they were almost always attached to shrines or temples. They were stopping off places for religious pilgrims. But they were dangerous. They were flea-bitten. They were places where you were easily able to catch disease. Very uncomfortable, unsatisfying places to stay. It was very important for a stranger to have some place to stay because it was dangerous to be a stranger in the Middle East. In China, during the last century, there was such a hatred of strangers that for a Westerner to go into the inland areas of China where they had never seen light skin or light hair before was actually to risk your lives. And if you were in China and a Westerner, you couldn't hide it. They knew it. The Boxer Rebellion of the early 1900s was an uprising against strangers, and literally thousands of Westerners were killed simply because they had different color skin and different color hair. Where the McGinties live in Japan, they are commonly known by one word, foreigner. Wherever they go, when people want to talk to them, that's the word they use. Hey, foreigner. Hey, foreigner. And it's virtually impossible for Mike or Rowena or any of their kids to hide the fact that they're not Japanese. Because if you are Japanese, you can tell it. Well, in the Middle East, in the biblical days, it was dangerous to be a foreigner, a stranger. It was physically dangerous and it was emotionally hard. It was physically dangerous because it was sort of like the Old West. If you came riding into town, you must have no good in mind. And so the first thing that you do with a stranger is you kill them and then you ask questions later. So from the side of the stranger, there was a lot of pressure in being an outsider. A lot of stress. There was a fear of being different. A fear of being rejected. Even a fear of being killed. That hadn't really died out, has it? You know, we talk about teenagers being group-oriented. Sort of the mentality of a locust. One-on-one, they're okay, but you get a group of them together, and then they seem to have this one mind, and it's to devour and destroy. And you know how self-conscious they seem. I can't go there. I don't know anybody. They won't like me. I don't have the right kind of jeans. You won't buy me the right kind of tennis shoes. I don't fit in. I am weird. They're going to hate me. Hey, remember the last time you had to go to a business meeting where you didn't know anybody? For the last time you went to a Sunday school class for the very first time and you didn't know anybody else in that whole class? The last time you went to a church where you were the stranger? The last time you moved into a new neighborhood or went to a PTA meeting all by yourself? We haven't changed, have we? We have the same sense of fear. I stand out. I am weird. There's that fear of being different, the fear of being rejected. But the apostle is saying it is the obligation of those who are at home to be the ones who welcome those who are the outsiders. And it goes back to the very commandments of God Himself. God said to Israel, Exodus 22, remember, there was a time when you were the strangers. You were strangers in Egypt. And He says, on the basis of that, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict the stranger, the widow, or the orphan, and he cries out to me, I'll hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. God cares for the stranger. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Exactly the same teaching comes across. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and He shows His love for the alien, not Alf. These are human strangers, by giving him food and clothing. So you show your love for the alien, because you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 29. At the end of every third year, you who belong here are to bring out all of the tithe of your produce in that year. Every third year, there was an extra 10% collected. You shall deposit it in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, they'll come and eat and be satisfied. And then God will bless you. So the believers who were at home were responsible to provide for the helpless. Widows, orphans, strangers. And then Scripture says, here are a couple of examples of men who did that and were greatly blessed. Abraham, sitting by his tamarisk tree one day, saw these three men walking along. And as a good host, he runs out to them and he grabs them by their collar and he says, "You've got to eat with me." I ran into that in Egypt. Literally, people grabbing you by their collar and saying, "You've got to stay for dinner." That's the way they do it in the Middle East. And Abraham did that. And what we know is that Abraham actually was entertaining the Son of God before his human birth, two angelic beings. And those same men, the two of them went on down to Sodom later on. And Lot, the nephew of Abraham, invited these two men in. No one else in the town would invite them in. Lot did. And when the men of the city tried to literally sodomize these guests, and then to rape Lot's daughters, the angels brought blindness on them. Lot and Abraham both entertained angels without even knowing about it. I've never seen an angel. Or have I? Well, we'll never know for sure. But it's interesting that people who will believe anything that the New Age movement tells them thinks that to believe in angels is somehow out of date. There is a realm of existence that the Word of God tells us about that God keeps as a mystery, but is nonetheless real. The Old Testament commanded help for strangers. The New Testament comes along and it says, if a man is to be recognized as an elder, one of the qualifications is he has to be a lover of strangers. He has to be hospitable, open house, open heart. Further, it says that if a widow is to be supported by the church, and they are under certain conditions, then it must be a woman who is over the age of 60 and who has a lifetime reputation of being one who has raised children and who has washed the feet of the saints and who has opened her home to strangers. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant demand a care for the strangers in our midst. Now, who were the strangers? Was it every dope addict who is homeless for the night? Is it saying we're to open our homes to take care of everybody who is homeless? There is room for that, but that is not what this command is talking about. The people who were the strangers in the book of Hebrews were people who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who because of the general persecution that was sweeping across the Middle East at that time, were people who had been run out of their homes, who had lost their jobs, who were risking their lives and running into the cities to find help from other Christians. And it's under that condition that the calling of the child of God is to open your house because there is danger in accepting these people in. When these people come in, you will be marked. You will be a Christian as well. When these people come in, it will cost you something. If the natives riot, then they may burn down your house. After 17, we saw that literally happen. Paul had preached. The city rioted. And then they attacked the house where Paul had been staying. And the owners of that house were dragged away. Now, if it's under those kinds of conditions that we are called to love the people who are homeless and hurting, then how much more under the tranquil conditions that we live today are we responsible to love other people in the body of Christ? Help the stranger. You never know when there may be an angel behind that mask. There is a second example of brotherly love in action in Hebrews chapter 13, and that's in verse 3. The first example of brotherly love is to host people that you don't know to open your home. The second example is to help the prisoners. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though you are in prison with them. Now, That is, these are the ill-treated people. The prisoners are the ones who are the ill-treated. Remember them because you yourselves are also in the body. You are vulnerable. You are human. You may suffer. Don't cut yourself off from suffering people, because someday you may need the help of others when you yourself suffer. What is the condition of the prisoners that the writer is talking about? Well, this is the verse that people who agree with Chuck Colson that the prisons of our country are an open door for evangelism. This is the verse they go to and say, this is commanding us to have a prison ministry. And I really believe in prison ministries, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Who was it who was in prison? Well, specifically, it was the Christians. There have been times in history and there have been places in geography where prison was the nicest place to be because only the nicest people were in jail. That was true at this time. Christians were being thrown into prison to await trial. They didn't throw people in jail for punishment. It was not incarceration. They were thrown in jail to await the trial. Now, they may be in jail or under lock and key, as the Apostle Paul was, for years waiting for their trial. But once they had their trial, execution was immediate. It might be literal execution, the cutting off of the head. It might be the cutting off of an arm or a hand or a leg. It might be the gouging out of the eyes. Or it might be exile, kicking them out of the country. But as soon as they had had their trial, punishment followed immediately. No more jail. Once they got out of jail, they were not going to be very profitable tax-paying citizens. They were going to be dead, away, or maimed. So they didn't treat them very well while they were in jail. They would feed them maybe once, maybe twice a week. They would hold them in dungeons, pitch black, found in manacles, if they were people who were in any sense despised. It had nothing to do with their crime. It had to do with their reputation. And gradually, as they were held, the people would starve to death or go insane. When I was in Egypt, I worked alongside of a medical doctor who had been born again a few years before I was there. And because he had come from a Muslim background, when he accepted the Lord, he resigned from his position as an army surgeon in order to become a witness for Christ, and he was immediately thrown into prison. He spent his next 9 months with 7 other Muslim converts, held in solitary confinement in pitch black for 7 months. And of the other men who were imprisoned with him, all of those went insane. He alone retained his sanity. Now that's exactly what was going on in biblical days. And if they were Christians and found guilty of being against the state, then when they were released in the days of Hebrews, they were often wrapped up in the skin of an animal and thrown into the arena, and the lions would be released to eat them alive. Or they would be dipped into wax and hung on crosses around Nero's palatial gardens. And then the wax would be lit and they would be used as human torches to light his parties at night. Now, with that kind of danger, you can imagine that the Christians would want to stay away from the prisoners, right? Because if you go into the prison and take them food and take them clothing and take them books or other medicine, you're identifying with them and you're putting yourself in danger. And no wonder the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, everybody has abandoned me. Except for one man, there was Onesiphorus. When he was in Rome, he sought me out and he ministered to my wounds and he refreshed my spirit. May God bless his household, Paul says, for the sake of his faithfulness. Now that's the kind of prisoners that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Remember these people who are being ill-treated because they loved Jesus. And to remember them means exposing yourself, taking risks, paying a price. But after all, he says, it may be that someday you'll be in jail too. And you'll need the same kind of care. History tells us that the result of the believers at the time of Hebrews in the first century, the result of their love for other believers was so overwhelming that there was actually a law passed by the Roman government saying that Christians were no longer to be allowed to go inside the prisons in order to minister to their prisoners. They would stay up at night, all night long, and stand at the gate and talk with the people inside. They would take food and take it inside. They would take clothing. If they were allowed, they would actually go in and sleep inside the prison. And they were so effective that other prisoners were becoming followers of Jesus while they were in jail, and they were ruining the whole system. That was not the idea. It's interesting how we have read of believers in Christ in prison in Russia, in prison in Korea, in prison in China, of being so faithful and effective in their witness that they start leading all of the other prisoners to the Lord. In fact, in Muslim lands today, that is one of the few places that you can actually get by with witnessing. Because who else is there except other prisoners? Since 1900, there have been more people who have died for the sake of Jesus than all of history, from the death of Christ to the year 1900. And what the writer of Hebrews says in terms of remembering the prison as though in prison with them, because you yourself were also in the body, applies to us. We have brothers and sisters in prison across the world. And even as we have seen in the last year within the United States, Christians who resist the right of the government to kill or the right of individuals to kill unborn babies have been thrown into jail for Christian convictions. It's not over. And the calling of the Christian is to help the helpless. To help the helpless. Whether it is the stranger who may be an angel or the prisoner who is simply one with us. The whole message of this passage is that you who love the Lord are family with other believers. And therefore you have a responsibility for them. How does that come down to us living in Cypress, Texas right now today? Well, in terms of hospitality, it demands for many of us a change in lifestyle. We are so busy as modern Americans that we hardly have time for our physical family. How many Christians eat together? Oh, we're too busy. Eventually we'll do that. And then the kids are gone. And it's too late. We don't have time to talk within our physical families, much less within our spiritual families. But hospitality within the body of Christ, brotherly love, demands time. It doesn't happen on the run. And it really demands that if we are to be the fullest, maturest people that we can be as children of God, then we have to give ourselves over to the body of Christ to develop relationships where we can show brotherly love, where God the Father can then bless us as His family and use us. That's why we are so interested in small group fellowship. It's why we are so committed to elder groups, where people are committed to each other, where they take care of each other, to Bible studies, to prayer groups, to Sunday school classes. Obviously, it doesn't happen in a large meeting like this. You can't even know everybody who is here. You can't recognize the strangers. But it has to happen in small groups, in one-on-one meetings. And if that is to happen, then it demands that we have to be willing to draw back from busyness and really get down to spiritual business. Another aspect that applies to us is how we do treat people who are strangers in our midst. Every other week on Sunday morning, we take a time to welcome the people who are new to us. And I am always surprised how I can stand up here and look out and find somebody who has remained seated, and there will be a group of people all around them, and nobody is moving. Nobody shakes hands with them. You remember what it's like to be a stranger in a foreign land? To be the only person who is odd, who is different? We are responsible to treat people who come into this body as if they are sitting down in Jesus' living room. And Jesus, through us, comes up and He puts His arm around them. He says, "Hey, stay for dinner. Hey, can I show you around? Hey, I want you to feel as if you are at home." We are to love strangers. What about the prisoners? Of course, there is a worldwide need to remember those who are hurting. But there is a secondary application for us. The reason that Christians tended to stay away from the prisoners was because they didn't want to get involved. If I get involved, it may cost me something. Now, there are people in our midst who also are scarred or hurting or marked in some way. And it is hard to get close to them because we're afraid of that involvement. I have found that, for instance, the case of people who lose a mate, or a husband, or a wife, or a child dies. And everybody else feels afraid of getting too close. Now, for some people, there's actually a fear. If I get close to them, I become vulnerable. It could happen to me. I want to ignore it. I want to deny it. I want to wipe it out of my mind. I don't want to hurt with them. For many others, there's this fear that I don't know what to say. I feel so helpless. I don't know what to do. And so out of fear of saying the wrong thing, they say nothing at all. And I have had people who have had a mate die say, all of a sudden I was cut off from my friends. Nobody came around anymore. Nobody talked to me. I felt as if I was a pariah. The same thing happens, I understand, when people have handicapped members in their family, handicapped children, handicapped adults. That all of a sudden there is a member in that family that we don't know how to relate to because of a mental or physical problem. And some people don't want to get too close because they're afraid they'll be embarrassed or their children will be embarrassed by having to relate to somebody who is handicapped. For most people, though, there is such a deep sense of hurt, I don't know what to say. And such a sense of inadequacy, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to talk about it. I don't know how in the world to minister to it. That they will just stand back, and rather than say the wrong thing, they will say nothing. And those kinds of folks who are prisoners of circumstances sometimes feel absolutely shut out of the body because they don't have anybody to relate to. And people are afraid of relating to them. You see, brotherly love says we are family, and it doesn't matter what in the world is wrong with you or what in the world is wrong with me, how we are different from one another. We have an obligation, a commitment to each other to take care of the deepest physical, emotional, and spiritual needs because we belong to God and God has folded us together and we can't escape that. I said earlier that the failure to show hospitality could, in fact, be the unpardonable sin. What did I mean by that? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, there is a passage that says Jesus comes to the unsaved person as a stranger. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, and I will come in. And I'll eat with them, and they with me." A person who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior has never been adopted into the family of God. They do not deserve brotherly love. They deserve agape love, a commitment that says it doesn't matter whether we're related or not. But those kinds of people have a special invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to you. And like a stranger outside of your life, he says, "I will come in if you will open the door." And once you open the door of your life, you invite Jesus to come in as your Lord and Savior. Then God adopts you into his family. And you become one with brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. My desire this morning is that everyone in this room would first of all know the Lord Jesus, and then that everyone in this room would somehow experience that family love that God wants us to understand. Let's pray.